Okay, in our discussion, actually the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at that section beginning in verse 18 and going down through verse 22, where there is the comparison made between the days of Noah and the salvation through the water that occurred at that judgment, and then what is the antitype, namely baptism, that separates man from condemnation today. So we are saved by baptism. We emphasize that from verse 21 of the text. There is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now finishing that sentence is the statement, who, having reference to Jesus, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So there is an indication in this text of the authority of Jesus that is tied together with his ascension into heaven. So the question, and it's probably one of those obvious questions, but nevertheless establishes a point that is important. The question is, what does Jesus' ascension have to do with his authority, as indicated in that 22nd verse?
Well, there's something to do with being on the right hand of God.
Okay. And what is the significance of being at God's right hand?
Well, there's authority he's given here. When somebody gives the right hand such as that, you know that, well, even the secular way too, you know, when you continue with the right hand,
okay,
it means more than mean more than a left hand anyway.
Well, in fact, you do remember that disciples were upset with James and John and vying as to who would be at the right hand of Jesus and his left hand. In other words, there is a place of significance that is to be at the right hand of the Father. And this is an indication of God's favor that he extols, that he places upon Christ, but it's an indication of Christ's authority or position in everything, in the sense of his place in all things. But there are specific things that are mentioned in Scripture concerning this, and talking about the ascension. Two things that I want to note. And the best way of noticing this, first of all, just to go to another couple of passages. Philippians 2 is the first one I want to look at, if you'll turn there. Philippians 2. And the point that we first want to make is that when Jesus came to this earth, he left the right hand of the Father. That's where he was before he came to this earth. And there's an indication of this that is found in verse 5 and following of Philippians chapter 2, where we're told there that Christ was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. So what is indicated here is that in the beginning, before Christ's first advent, the first time he came to this earth, he was in heaven. And he was at the right hand of God, or he was there with God, and he was equal with God. I want you to notice that statement there in verse 6. So this is an indication of his being God the Son, indicating that he too is deity, just as the Father is. You'll remember when we talk about a statement of equality, that's very clearly established in the first few verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what we find when we talk about, in Philippians chapter 2, Christ humbling himself, he left a position of authority. He left a position of honor, a place that is equal to the Father, and he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant to do the will of the Father And then at the exaltation, where he goes back to that place, he goes back to the same place where he was, and in effect, he takes the same position that he held from eternity. So he's basically returning back from whence he came. And so you can't indicate from that there is anything less or any change. There's nothing to indicate that there is any change in the circumstances post-Advent than there was pre-Advent. In other words, here is a period of time of 30 some odd years when he was on earth. But prior to that, he was with God and was equal with God. And now he is with God and he's equal with God. And so with that in mind, I want you now to go over to Acts chapter 2. Because not only is there no indication that there is any change in his position when he ascended back to the Father, but there is also a statement, very clear statements of Scripture, and this is just one example of them, establishing that in fact there was that reacquiring of that position when he ascended. Because we're told in verse 32, this Jesus, God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. And therefore, being exalted, the exaltation of Christ, exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. So that concept of lordship, which is indication, again, a position of authority, actually occurred at the exaltation of Christ. It was necessary that Christ humble himself as a servant to the point of death. But after 3 days in the grave, he was resurrected from the dead, thus, again, giving evidence to all mankind he was who he claimed to be, the anointed of God. But God gave him back that position as Lord, as one who has authority over his enemies, as the one who will stand as judge over all mankind when he exalted him. And the exaltation is that returning back to that same place from whence he came. And so when we talk about the fact, as indicated again there in 1 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 22, that's what he's saying. He's gone into heaven. That's the ascension. You remember as he was on the road with his disciples, as indicated in Acts chapter 1, after his final instructions given to them, that a cloud received him out of their sight. So he went back up into heaven. And so now in heaven, where is he? He's at God's right hand. He is Lord of Lord, King of Kings. He is reigning in his kingdom. He has power over his enemies. He has all authority in heaven and earth. That's the position he's given him in the exaltation. So there is significance in this. And of course, as it ties in with our context, he talks about in verse 21, we're saved by baptism. And it's not the physical thing. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. But rather, it is our response to the command of God and the significance of baptism as a rite that brings us that salvation through water is the fact that it is ordained by the one who has authority. John is an example. You'll remember he came and he preached baptism for the remission of sins. But he indicated that it was required that he decrease and the one who would come after him would increase, that he was not even worthy then to unlatch the sandal. Is that, I think that's the term that was used, of the one who would come after, having reference to the Christ, because he would baptize. And that baptism has authority. It's the one baptism, as Ephesians 4 indicates, because of who it is that has established it and who requires it. And so it's because of Jesus' resurrection, because of Jesus' ascension, he's alive, and he's not only alive, but he again is at that place where he was before, at the right hand of the Father, that God has exalted him, which is why it's required of us that we be baptized. You know, that's one thing that I think often is not emphasized as it should be when we discuss this particular issue. There are so many individuals that will say to you, well, you ought to be baptized, but it's not necessary. You ought to be. It's certainly something they'll even go so far as you have to be baptized, but they'll say you're saved without it. And you know, the idea there is, okay, you have to be. We all understand that. It's a command of God. But God's not going to send you to hell if you don't. Well, he's saying the one who has all authority has said, be baptized. If you're going to have a good conscience, as he calls upon you to be baptized, you're going to respond by being baptized. And if you don't, you're not acting with a good conscience, he's not going to save you. Because this is what God requires. This is what Christ requires. And so that's, again, an indicator. It's all inclusive in regard to these verses 18 through 22. The argument being made primarily is the necessity of baptism, but every aspect of this, from the example of Noah until this statement concerning the means by which the salvation comes, or the power through which it comes, which is Christ's authority, and the proof of that is ascension to heaven, all of it indicates the necessity of baptism. The fact that that is the means by which we gain access to the blood of Christ, and we are separated from our sins to rise and walk in a new life. So, baptism is something that is central. It is something that is essential as God schemed or planned to redeem man. And unfortunately, almost everyone in the religious world today, except for those who are in the Lord's church and who are proclaiming this truth, they deny it. It's a very significant thing that they're denying, the necessity of baptism for salvation. But that is the final point that I wanted to make with regard to that particular thought in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, and allow us, though it's part of the same discussion, to get into the fourth chapter and the first six verses there with our next question. Anybody have any comments or questions to finish up that section in chapter 3?
Well, you know, as we're discussing here, that our Savior Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, and angels, authorities, and powers haven't been made subject to him. But on that last day, when he returns for all the saints and returns him to the kingdom, and before he, and after he does away with the last enemy death, then he sits at the right hand of God in subjection, from subjection to God. And God, the Father, have all authority.
That God may be all in all. Yeah.
Right. And to say about being on the right, and scripturally, and spiritually, and secular. And Solomon had something to say about that in Ecclesiastes 10, in verse 2. It says, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but the fool's heart is at his left. So I guess it's also politically it's true.
You just had to get that in, didn't you, Dick? Okay, let's go on to the next section. Would someone read for me, while I'm putting this out, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6?
Anyone want to offer?
I'll do it. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit.
Okay, now, this of course is talking about Christ's suffering, but there is a lesson that is being taught with regard to Christ's suffering. Well, two lessons. Number one is, Christ suffered, we're going to suffer. But I want you to notice, and this is the first question in this section, or at least this chapter, the word since that is there, the second word in that verse. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us. So what we're saying is that there is a reason for a particular thing being suffered. And the reason why this particular thing is so is because Christ suffered. So Christ suffered is the reason. And it is the reason, or the reason for us needing to arm ourselves with the same mind and stop living as we lived, as when our lives were characterized as the Gentiles were living, which is referring to sinfulness. Okay? So, to put that in more simple terms, Christ's suffering is the reason we should no longer live in sin. And so the question is, why is it? Why? What does Christ's suffering have to do with us no longer sinning? And I think it's tied up in this particular text. In fact, I kind of made an allusion to it when I tried to, in a convoluted way, point that out. But what is the key here? What's the reason why his suffering has something to do with our not living in sin any longer? You might want to hazard a guess.
Well, Jesus suffered for our sins when he suffered. He was sinless when he suffered. He was sinless when he was hung on the cross. He suffered and died for our sins. So if we keep sinning, it's like he suffered for nothing. Because he suffered and died once for our sins. So if we can continue to sin, it's like his suffering and his death was for nothing.
Okay. Good. And that's a valid point. One of the problems whenever I ask questions like this is I've got in my mind what I want, and not everyone else does. And with discussion questions, it's sometimes difficult to really word it in such a way as to make that clear. So I do want to note the one phrase that is found here. It says, arm yourself with the same mind. And so we want to emphasize that there is a duality here that is established in verse 1 concerning Christ. Christ's suffering and Christ's sinlessness, that in fact was the cause for his suffering. The fact that light had come to the world, men hated the darkness, or hated the light and loved the darkness, lest their deeds would be exposed. So we know for certain that Christ died a sinless death and was sacrificed for our sins. There is the call for us to have the same mind. So the first part of that same mind is that willingness to suffer. But what Peter is indicating is that it's not only that, but to recognize that the reason why we suffer as Christians is to be the same reason why Jesus suffered. You know, we are told that if we suffer because we have done evil, then that is of no benefit to us. In other words, we're deserving what we're getting. But it is something to give God glory if we suffer as a Christian. If we suffer because we are living righteously. And a point that is being established very clearly in this text, and is established in other places, is that we, as a result of our righteous life, are going to suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12, the Apostle Paul indicates, yea, those who live godly in Christ, will suffer persecution. That's an inevitable result. Part of the reason why it's an inevitable result is stated in verse 4 of our own text, because the Gentiles think it's strange you don't run with them in that same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. So they seek to defile your name and to disparage you. So that's a form of that persecution. So we'll talk about that a little bit later as we go on. But recognize this. The phrase that is found here, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That is not referring to Jesus Christ. If it were referring to Jesus Christ, it would be... this would be an inaccurate statement, because Jesus did not cease from sin. He never started sin. He never did sin. But this is an indication of the righteous individual. When we talk about the individuals who are suffering, they are suffering specifically because they have stopped sinning. The decision to live righteously is a decision that, when it is made, will bring persecution. That decision to live righteously puts us at odds with the world, which is the majority. And it's very, very difficult for you to maintain a life that is militantly Christian, militantly righteous. In other words, actively doing what you're supposed to do in the world as a child of God, where you will not come into conflict And because of who you are, and because of the world being the world, when you come into conflict with this power, with this group, with these individuals, you're going to suffer as a result of it. That's an inevitable thing. It's the lot of every Christian. And there are a number of things that, I like to make application to when we look at something like this. First of all, is to consider your life, how often it is that you suffer as a result of being a Christian. Can you think of times when you have suffered as a result of your faith? And you say, well, you know, not really. I've got nice friends. Okay, well, wait a second. Let's stop here for a moment. Because when we talk about those things, we're living in a society that is virulently opposed to righteousness. The morality of our culture in our country is decidedly evil. The attitudes that much of society holds toward individuals who hold to true Christian faith, not the watered down Americanized Christian faith that so many hold to, but true Christianity, is something that is appalling to individuals who are in the world today. Those who have a humanistic mindset, those who have compromised to go along, get along with the world, they really, you can even go so far as to say that there are individuals in the Lord's church that are very much opposed to a strong stand for what is right and a willingness to proclaim that. So, it's inevitable that there's going to be conflict in your life if you are radiating your faith, if you are standing as a light in the world, salt of the earth. If you're doing those kinds of things, living in such a way, and I'm not saying it's going to be the same for everyone, and I'm not saying that it's certain, that I'm not denying that it's certainly possible to make things worse just because of the way you present yourself, because you can really be obnoxious and then wrap yourself in virtue, you know, and saying, look how horrible people are treating me because I'm a Christian, when in fact it's because you're being obnoxious. So that's very possible as well. And I do understand that maybe let's say a mother with small children who's stay-at-home mom may not get out with people as much. So the those kinds of things. The fact remains that the life that you live as a Christian is really a burr in the saddle of the world, and so the world's going to react to that, and you're going to suffer. So, if you are not experiencing that persecution, then it is important that you examine yourself to find out why. Why is it that people do not stand opposed to me? Why is it that people do not revile me? Why is it that people are not antagonistic toward me? And so if that's not happening, there is that need for self-examination. Because it will be. Now keeping that in mind, we also need to define what persecution is, because we're not necessarily talking about someone coming up to you and stabbing you in the heart with a sword, or cutting your head off, or taking away your house or your food or whatever the case may be, which are very obvious examples. We are living in a society to where, while you may be ridiculed and despised for your beliefs, the fact is, by law, you're allowed to have those beliefs, and we appreciate that. And so it's still not lawful to persecute a Christian in the sense of physically, for example, causing them harm. So we appreciate the fact that that's there, but there is that conflict that will be existing. So we'll emphasize again that the decision to live righteously brings persecution. So the individual who is suffering as a Christian is a person who's living godly. He's the one who has ceased from sin. And this is the identification of what it is to be a Christian. And the identity of a Christian is, I have the mindset of Christ. I've armed myself with the same mind as He. He lived a perfect life and died, suffered as a result of the life that He lived. He did so as a sacrifice. I need to be willing to suffer as well. How does that come about? By my ceasing to sin. And when I stop sinning, when I start living righteously, refraining from doing things that God would not want me to do, ensuring that I do the things that God requires of me, as a result of that, I am going to suffer persecution. That's what Paul promised, and that's what's indicated here in this text. He says there again in verse 1, latter part of it, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so it's a part of our identity. If we're going to be like Christ, because he suffered, we're going to suffer. Because he lived sinlessly, we're going to cease sinning as well. That's what it means to be a Christian. Okay? So the two are inextricably tied together, and that's the point to be made from that text. All right? There's a quote that I wanted to give you from Hamilton in his commentary. I'm using that, and probably the primary reference I'm using. I look at a number of different commentaries, but his is very good. He said that Christ's mind bent, in other words, the bent of his mind or the direction of his mind, it caused him to suffer abuse and death in conformity with the Father's will. He was faithful in his service, even to the point of death, and Christians are to have their minds or hearts directed in the same way. So that's the concept that we're talking about here. All right? Questions, comments? Yes, Steve.
It is sad when those things come from members of the church, which you somewhat alluded to. It's not as you brought up, you've got some that's, you're too strict and such.
Yeah, and that's happened in every single generation. I mean, it's what group? I mean, you can go. It's certainly the case in our generation that there are some who will complain that you're being too militant in regard to a presentation of faith. But you go back into the let's say the 40s and 50s, the institutional issues. I remember. What's the guy's name? Baptized my father.
Ramsey.
Yeah, thank you. Is it John Ramsey? Not John Ramsey. Institutional preacher, you remember him? Ramsey? Last name's Ramsey?
Did you know the guy in Woods? He was one of those.
Yeah. Well, this Ramsey guy, and I can't believe I'm not thinking of his first name. But a well-known preacher, institutional, he actually had some very, very conservative convictions, and he was disturbed with some of the directions that some who had institutional inclinations were going. They didn't have authority for their practices, but he made his decision. He actually made this very clear. In fact, he told me on one occasion that he had to decide what group he was going to go with. And he said basically this. He said, I think that the non-institutional brethren have a better grasp of authority. He said that I think there's more love on the part of the institutional brethren. So that's an example of what we're talking about, to where you'll remember back in the 50s whenever this issue was the support of orphans. No one denied that orphans needed to be supported, but there were emotional appeals saying that, you know, a particular church, here's an orphan that's on their stoop, and they will spend money from the church's treasury for fertilizer, but they wouldn't spend a dime to support that orphan. And the answer to that, of course, was that there wouldn't be a need to take a dime out of the church treasury, because the members of that congregation would all be contributing personally and individually to help that orphan. It's just, how does God intend it to be done? But those emotional appeals, it's always been, you guys are too legalistic, you're too strict, you're too mean-spirited in these appeals. The same thing was happening with regard to the premillennial issues in the 1930s, where Foy Wallace was considered a meanie because Foy Wallace was speaking against the premillennialists, and all the premillennialists wanted was to say, let's just get along. We're not saying you have to believe like us, but just accept us for what we are. And there were individuals that wouldn't do that. So this is the type of thing we're talking about. There's always that, even in the church. And there was certainly that in the first century as well. And the Apostle Paul, again and again and again, came up against individuals who were dismissive of him or were antagonistic toward him, primarily because he was contending for what was right and true. So that's that way in every single generation. It's not something that's exclusive to our time. Having said that, whenever criticism is raised towards those who are standing for truth and who are proclaiming these things, or let me rephrase that, because that presumes what I'm wanting to indicate. Whenever criticisms are raised where people are saying these individuals, they're being mean-spirited, or these individuals are being hobbyists, or these individuals are spending too much time talking about these things, or they're too strict, or they're extremists, those kinds of things. You need to find out what the actual issue is and what the actual teaching is that is being done to see whether that's actually so, rather than just accept what other people are saying. Because chances are the ones who are saying that, number one, they haven't been there and they're not hearing the teaching that's being done, or why, if it became necessary to expose someone as a false teacher, or it became necessary to deal with error in the church, why that had to be dealt with in the way that it had to be dealt with. But an examination of those things, it may be, again, you can be a Christian and saying, look how righteous I am, and just be arrogant and be a jerk, and so the criticism is a just thing. But, you know, that they were criticizing Elijah as well, and some would say for just cause, because he, you know, he put to the sword all the prophets of Baal and executed them, and other things that Elijah did, and other prophets of God. But they had God at their back because they were doing what he intended them to do. So that thing comes to mind. And I mean, that's just an aside, is that it's something you brought up with regard to the way it is today. And I would say that, yes, we've got problems as individuals who are not standing for truth, heaping up for themselves teachers having itching ears. But every generation has had that. So there's nothing new about it. I think one of the things that happens, though, is you have a division that takes place. And then you have, you know, once the division is done, and you have all these people, all good, we're all together, and we all think the same way, at least. And then 20 years pass, and now, okay, here again, now there's some problems. And then another split happens, then you got this little group over here. And unfortunately, it's a shame that that happens, because it's such divisiveness is wrong. But it's happens sometimes when you're contending for the faith, too. So, but it's kind of a cyclical thing. I'm getting off the subject, but those are things that have been on my mind just recently as we're studying for our series and our lectureship on controversies among brethren. And what I'm dealing with is a general introduction to the topic on the Sunday morning, and then Sunday evening I'm going to be preaching on 150 years of division in the Restoration Movement, things that predate the other three topics, which will be fellowship. That will be institutionalism, marriage, free marriage, and then fellowship. Those are three things that are a little more recent, from the 1940s on. I'm going to deal with all the controversies that happened from the time of Alexander Campbell through the 1930s in my second lesson. So these things are kind of on my mind. Okay, sorry about the divergence from the thread that we're talking about. Let's get to the next question. And that next question talks about the...
To make a comment about the time before we go into that.
What time?
About it's no longer to the rest of the time in the flesh. And we spent enough time in the during the realm of Gentiles. And you had two articles about that in one by Jerry Fife in July 16th, and one by Jeremiah. And the one in, with Jerry Fife, it's your spiritual service, and it's got one thing that it says, are you presenting your body as a living sacrifice, or are you just living life in your body? As Christians, we have more the purpose for living than just breathing and living out our days. And in Jeremiah, he loved his comments on that. And his article was, time is simply how you live your life. And he says, time is simply how you live your life, and you're not living it in submission to God. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your life, and time is escaping. And a little later down the line, he says, what little time we afforded on this earth should be used for thoroughly searching God's will, deep introspection, and constant active obedience. And then he closes out with a quote from Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. And, before that, it just makes a comment. It says, aren't journey is going to determine how we use our times. And then the quote to scripture, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, beginning the time. Now that fit in real well.
Yeah, in fact, that we can use that as the introduction in verse 3 when it says we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Those quotes there and the sentiments that were expressed by Dick indicate that because of this idea that Christ suffered and we are to live sinlessly, we spent enough of our time not living that way. It's important to get started living righteously. That's the call that is being given here. Now, so we need to be proactively living for the Lord, living a life of righteousness. And the question is, what are these things in this list that are described as characteristic of the Gentile's life? We can go to Romans 1 or the places to where lists are given. But this list includes these things. Lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties are the ones that are mentioned. Lewdness, lust, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries in verse 3 of the text. So I want to just spend a few moments time defining each of these terms. Actually, I'll give you an opportunity for a shot out. What is lewdness?
Being sexual or lustful in a lewd, but in an offensive way. In an offensive way.
Okay. Anybody else want to add to that? Okay, the Greek word is aselgia. A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A is the anglicized pronunciation of that, or the anglicized of it. Unbridled lust, excess licentiousness, and lasciviousness. So I want to make a distinction between lewdness and lusts. Okay, so if an individual acts in a lewd manner, it will, as a result of that, arouse lusts from others, or could. Okay, so when you're talking about lewdness or lasciviousness or licentiousness, these are these things that are prurient. It has reference to filthy language. It has reference to sexual promiscuities. It has reference to indecency and unchaste behaviors. If you're talking about something that is lewd, lewd would be an apt description of the modern dance, as an example, as both women and men use their bodies in provocative ways to promote sensuality. When you talk about something that is lewd, you might have reference to the way a woman who is seeking sexual attention might dress herself. It could be something as provocative as heavy makeup, as the exposing of cleavage, of short or tight dress, or whatever the case may be. And then again, you know, a man can behave and dress and act in a lewd manner as well. But these are the kinds of things to where you are involving yourself in sensual activity, and it is an unbridled thing. It is something that is that resists the idea of limits. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to dress the way I want to dress. I'm going to act the way I want to act. And the thing about that is that such behavior, it provokes in other individuals the next thing in the list, which is lusts. Not always. I mean, in other words, an individual could be acting in a lewd way. Let's say, for example, a group of men who are telling dirty jokes. They're acting licentiously. They're acting in a lewd manner, a lasciviousness. They're maybe telling of sexual escapades and those kinds of things, and they're not provoking illicit desire in the other men in that sense. And nevertheless, it's lewd and licentious behavior. But often we need to recognize that when we the relevancy of this. We are living in a time to where it is almost unacceptable, certainly politically incorrect, when a woman is receiving unwanted sexual attention, to have the audacity to say, hey, maybe you shouldn't dress that way. Maybe you shouldn't be in that place. Maybe you shouldn't be acting the way you're acting. Because then, that's the idea is, okay, we're placing blame on the victim. And that's not the case at all. What we need to recognize is that, let's say a woman is wearing a bikini bathing suit on the middle of Main Street. She's getting wolf whistles, okay, as a result of that, as men are driving by. The men are lusting after the woman. The men are completely and totally responsible for their own actions. There is absolutely no way that they can justify what they're doing by saying, well, yeah, but look how she's dressed. It doesn't matter. You're acting in an inappropriate way. You're lusting after in your heart. That's your fault. It's your fault you're acting that way. But it's absolutely absurd to say that a woman or a man should be able to dress, act, engage in any kind of behavior that they want and do so without it being said of them that they are encouraging some kind, such interest or encouraging such behavior in others, because there are two sides of it. And so let's just take in that instance, you have a woman who is dressed modestly. And when I say modest, it has reference not only to the fact that her dress is not sexually provocative, but it's also not overly ostentatious as to bring attention to herself. And yet she will still be ogled by men, and men will still behave in an unseemly manner. And that's true, and they're responsible for it. But in that case, she is wholly justified or wholly righteous and innocent in that situation, because she has done absolutely nothing to provoke it. She has not acted in a wanton way. She's not acted licentiously. Did not act lewd in a lewd manner. But when someone acts in those ways, which is typically what you see today, when we talk about, often it happens with regard to, say, a woman was raped. Well, what was happening to her before she got raped? Well, it could have been that she was at home with her door locked and someone knocked down the door and came in. And, you know, nothing could be done to stop that, and she certainly... But then in other cases, she's dressed provocatively. She's out getting drunk, and they're getting drunk, and she's putting herself in that situation. She's provoking lust. And to say that there's no responsibility on her part is absurd. And yet we're in a place in our society to where... it's one of those things living as a Christian. If what I'm telling you right now... If someone came up to me after something happened and there was a TV reporter that wanted my opinion, and so he came up and said, you know, Mr. Cox, you're the preacher for the Westside Church of Christ. Could you explain to me the circumstances here, what you think about these kinds of things? If I were to say that, I would be excoriated by the majority of the world. And this is just an obvious thing, is that it is wrong to provoke lust in individuals. People are going to lust regardless whether you provoke it or not sometimes. But to provoke that is wrong. But having said that, there is absolutely no justification on the part of the individual when someone is seeking to provoke you to rise to that, to allow yourself to be enticed. There are two sides to that, and I think lewdness and lust cover both sides of it. And so that's a point that I wanted to make. But I do want to make it clearly. It was a little bit run on, but does anyone have any question about that or anything unclear about that? I want to make sure everyone understands what I was saying. Okay. We still got a couple minutes, right? That was the first bell. Okay, the second, the third thing. Well, I'll tell you what. I want to spend some time next week talking about the three things that are mentioned here: drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. Okay? And we don't have time to get into that this week. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go on to the last one, which is an abominable idolatry. So let's define that. It's a pretty simple one to define. Okay, so we'll do that. And we'll come back. Actually, since the bell rang, we'll just do all four of them in order. But I do want to spend a little bit of time looking at those three things, because there are some points to be made, again, that some people aren't going to be willing to accept, but they're, I think, nevertheless true, and we'll try to establish them from that. So we'll pick up with that list with drunkenness next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.